Shabbat shalom, y'all. And now I'll explain that last entry there, Rip. Don't red dot me. I really and truly don't believe that we ought to even bother celebrating birthdays. Because in the biblical narrative, all throughout the biblical narrative, anytime there is a birthday celebration, something bad happens. Okay? The only one that something bad didn't happen was Pharaoh's birthday in Genesis chapter 41 when Yosef was released from jail. That was the only good thing that ever happened on a birthday that I can remember in Scripture. Eventually something good came out of Ahasuerus' birthday when he deposed his queen because she refused to come to him. Okay, and he threw her out. And it took the better part of a year for Esther to become his queen after that. Then there was Belteshazzar's birthday when he called for the gold and silver vessels from the temple in Jerusalem to drink his wine to his gods from when the handwriting was written on the wall. And he was deposed that day. I mean, nothing good happened to him. Then there was Herod's birthday in the New Testament, in the Brit Hadashah, where his wife's daughter danced for him, and he gave her anything up to half of his kingdom, and she chose John the Baptist's head. So John the Baptist lost his head on Herod's birthday. Just about any time that a birthday happened in the Scripture, something bad happened to believers. Okay, and so it was not a real good. I don't think there's no place where a person of Elohim celebrated his birthday. In Jewish tradition, birthdays are not so big a thing as are the days of a person's death. Okay, and that we remember on the day of his death, or you know, on the anniversary of his death, remember good things about him. And so we, you know, that's more than anything, that's the way it goes. Now, if you want to talk about celebrating his resurrection, that's an entirely different thing. Okay? That's not a birthday. But that's the way that I look at it anyway. And I could, you know, I'm not going to get dogmatic and say, well, you know, you're a bad person if you're celebrating birthdays and stuff. That's not what I'm saying. But I just don't see that it ever came to any good, except for in the case of Pharaoh's birthday when he released Joseph from prison. That's about it. So that's why I don't even look at Christmas as a special day. Not at all. It's just another day of the year. And you know, and I think that biblically I have good foundation for that. Now, having said that, let me say this. Tomorrow, on that day, on Hebrew Nation Radio, starting at 8 o'clock in the morning Pacific time, there's going to be a corporate prayer and fasting. They're asking people to join them in prayer and fasting for those of our brethren still in the church to awaken to the feasts of Yehovah and to awaken to the fact that Yeshua was not born on Christmas Day and that they ought not to be celebrating that day. So that's there you go, Torah to the nations. They'll be be able to go there and on the radio station there and on the Hebrew Nation Radio online and be able to listen in and possibly participate. I'm not sure how that would happen, but so that's what's going on tomorrow on Hebrew Nation Radio. There's going to be from 8 o'clock in the morning until 2 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific time, which basically is 11 o'clock in the morning until sundown on the East Coast. You can participate if you have Skype. That is true. And but you have to make arrangements for that up front. Okay? If you go to my my Fulfilling Torah Facebook page, you'll find that I put up the flyer that they sent out, and it tells you what you ought to do if you want to be involved. And so that would be a good thing if you want to get involved with that. Now they're going to all of their online their radio talk show hosts. And a lot of the contributors are going to be on there as well, taking part in that. Whether they're going to be there the whole 6 hours, I don't know. But that's the way things are set up right now. So you're going to have Jeff Gilbert will be there, and Dan Merrick, and Maria Marola, and let's see, Rico Cortez will be on, Dave Matthews. A lot of good people are going to be involved with that, and it'll be an all-day prayer and fasting for that particular purpose, to awaken our Christian brethren, they that believe in Messiah, who are still steeped in the tradition that we've grown up in and haven't learned the facts, or haven't at least come to practice the facts, the feasts of Yehovah. So I think that's a good thing. And if you all are invited, are interested, just go over to Hebrew Nation Radio, and after you're done, we're done here. Now, go to Hebrew Nation Radio and make arrangements to be a part of it. And there's the Facebook page. And by the way, my notes are up there on the Facebook page as well. You just probably have to page down a little bit because I've added a couple of things since I put that up. But the Torah portion, the Psalm and the Brit Hadashah are all listed separately, one after another. And so, having said all of that and done all the preliminaries I think I need to get done, we'll go ahead and start with the Midrashic Bible study, and which always starts with the Shema. And it goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen ve'amen. Father, thank you for bringing us all here together today. We've got starting out with 19 people in the room today. And thank you, Father, for bringing them all here. We'd ask that you would put your spirit on each and every one of us, Father, so that we can understand the truth that's put out today, that we can take in the truth and file it into our system so that we can become more and more like your Son. And also that spirit would help us to understand any non-truth that's put out today so that we can flush it and get it out of our systems as if it had never entered. We praise you for the answer to that in Yeshua's name. And while we're at it, that spirit, the spirit of Elohim, would also confuse the minds of the evil spirits that are in each room here today so that they can't understand what it is that we are discussing, so that they will not have a way to work against us and against your plan. In Yeshua's name, amen ve'amen. All right, we are in the Torah portion today is Vayikra 17. That is Leviticus chapter 17. There is no prophet today. We'll be in Psalm 82, and then in John chapter 5, and verses 1 to 21. And I don't have any links today, except possibly you might want to. There's one point where I'll be discussing understanding and wisdom, and how that together is knowledge. And you might want to look at the Tree of Sephirot online, or if you have it in your computer, you can you take a look at it. It's at I forget where it is. But anyway, it's Rip may have that set up somewhere. I don't know. Anyway, the Tree of Sephiroth, I believe it's at Tzion.org. And I don't have the internet up on my Mac, or I'd look it up. Anyway, here we go. We're going to look at Leviticus chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. And then we'll look at commentary on that, and then we'll look at 10 through the end of the chapter. Okay, here we go. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto Aharon, and unto his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which Yehovah hath commanded, saying, What man soever there be of the house of Israel, that killeth an ox, or lamb, or goat, in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, that bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer an offering unto Yehovah before the tabernacle of Yehovah, blood shall be imputed unto that man, he hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto Yehovah, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto Yehovah. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of Yehovah at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto Yehovah. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone after a whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. And thou shalt say unto them, Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto Yehovah, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. Wow. The prohibition against offerings anywhere except in the tabernacle or in the place in the land where Yehovah shall put his name, i.e., the temple in Jerusalem, is absolute. There is not a prohibition against slaughtering of an animal for an honored guest or a celebration. The prefatory remarks on this passage in Stone's Chumash are salient. Let me look them up for you. They're on page 645 of Stone's edition of the Chumash. And it says this. Non-consecrated animals may be slaughtered anywhere except in the sanctuary area. Okay, and here we go. The general rule is that offerings must be slaughtered and their service performed in the sanctuary area, while non-consecrated animals may be slaughtered anywhere except in the sanctuary area. In the case of offerings, they may not be offered elsewhere, even if the service is dedicated to Elohim. According to Rashi and Sifra, this passage refers to animals that have been consecrated as offerings, and it commands that the service must be performed in the sanctuary. Baal HaTurim and Kli Yakar offer similar, though not identical, comments on why the Torah gives this prohibition after the commandment of the Yom Kippur service. Remember, last week we talked about Yom Kippur. The whole thing was about Yom Kippur. Okay? Now, immediately after that, they tell you about this offering made unto Yehovah out in the fields. You're not allowed to do that. Okay. One might have thought that it is recorded. This is back on that was back to the prefatory comments here. It says, one might have thought that if it was required to dispatch the Yom Kippur he-goat to Azazel, then it should be equally permissible to bring offerings outside the sanctuary, or that it should be permitted to bring offerings to alien forces, or devils, or demons. Consequently, the Torah stresses that all such offerings are forbidden. Okay, we are not allowed to offer offerings other than in the tabernacle. They were not allowed to offer anywhere but in the tabernacle. Okay, those people that were in the wilderness. Once the tabernacle was finished and they built the temple, then that was the place where sacrifices had to be made. Offerings had to be made at the temple. I don't know of anywhere where unless Yehovah gave the command to make an offering somewhere else, that it was permissible to do so. So anyway, that's what I've got on that so far. Let's see now. As usual, I lean towards a yes to the two interpretations, Baal HaTorim's interpretation, that the quick addition of this passage after Yom Kippur service is to disabuse people of the notion that in light of the killing outside of the camp of Azazel's goat, they can offer anywhere or to any Elohim they so chose. And Rashi's interpretation that it refers specifically to animals that are consecrated as offerings. If there were a command to not eat animal flesh at all, except that which was offered as a peace offering, I would not go with Rashi at all, but there is no prohibition from eating clean flesh. So, it must be permitted to slaughter an animal away from the tabernacle or temple. I would guess that an animal that has a blemished appearance would be acceptable for food, but could not be consecrated as an offering to Yehovah, because it says in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 3, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before Yehovah. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the peace offerings. To kill an animal that is suitable for offering without bringing it to the tabernacle or temple was tantamount to spilling innocent blood. It was the same thing in Yehovah's eyes as murder. If an Israel did such a thing, that is, kill an animal without offering it properly, okay, they were to be excommunicated and put out of the camp so that Yehovah could walk with Israel. Now, to murder a man was not an excommunicatable offense. To murder a man carried a death penalty. Okay? In this case, you're not murdering a man, you're just killing an animal. And you're killing it to offer it to something that doesn't exist. Okay? If you're killing it as an offering outside of the tabernacle. So, basically all you're doing is murdering the animal. It's not murdering a man penalty. However, it does carry a very stiff penalty, which is to be excommunicated, to be cut off from the people. Okay. If there is an uncleanness in the camp, like a man guilty of innocent blood, in this case, Yehovah will not walk among us. In Devarim chapter 23, verses 12 to 14, it is written, thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad, and thou shalt have a people paddle upon thy weapon, and it shall be, when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. Now he's talking about relieving yourself in the, you know, physically, and you're supposed to cover that so that Yah can walk with you. For Yehovah Eloheinu walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee, and to bring up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shalt thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee, and turn away from thee. And it says no unclean thing, not just your droppings, okay? You're supposed to cover those, and therefore you're supposed to get that unclean man out of your camp. He's supposed to go outside the camp. All peace offerings will be brought to the priest, so that the blood could be sprinkled and the fat offered in the proper manner. No offerings were to be made to any Elohim, only to Yehovah. Remember, when this Torah is being given, sometime between the 40th and 50th day after the transgression of the golden calf and the first Passover in the wilderness. Okay, Moshe was in the mount during those 40 to 50 days after the transgression. And I think he was getting the Torah of Leviticus at that time. What we're reading right now, I believe, is what he got specifically to deal with that transgression of the golden calf. This is the transgression that was added, what you can read about in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Okay, these are the added things that had to be done. Okay, so anyway, verse 7 seems clear that any offering made anywhere other than at the tabernacle was an offering to devils. This was the practice from the day of Noah, for the firstborn to offer to Yehovah in their neighborhood, backyard, or wherever it was convenient. They were to stop that practice forever. If any man, Israelite or mixed multitude, offered anywhere other than at the door of the tabernacle, he was to be removed from the camp. He was tamei, he was defiled. His only way back into the camp, I think, was on Yom Kippur. He could not just mikvah and wait for sunset to return to his place in the camp. I don't think that the unclean was sent completely away in the middle of the wilderness, but had to dwell outside the camp of the saints, like the lepers in 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 3 through 4, where it says, "And there were four leprous men at the entering of the gate outside the camp, and they said one to another, 'Why sit we here till we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also from hunger. Now therefore come, and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die.'" This was when Syria had Samaria under siege. And these men were outside the city of Samaria. Okay, and so, anyway, so the man being cut off speaks to the physical being of the man. Excommunication's purpose is always repentance and reconciliation. Ramban thinks that this cutting off means that the man will die an early death, not that he's eternally cut off from Israel. Yohanan tells us about a sin unto death in 1 Yohanan chapter 5 and verse 2, I believe it is. There are probably more than just that one sin unto death, by the way. This may be an instance of what he was talking about. The passage specifies that the man is cut off, not his soul. And there's the tree of Sephiroth, and we'll get to it in a couple of minutes. I infer that to mean his physical body, not his spirit. Okay? I think that what they're talking about when they say that man shall be cut off is that if he doesn't repent, he may die an early death. Okay? But his spirit and his soul are not destroyed. Okay? I think that the rabbis have that right. I think the rabbis have quite a bit right. It's just sometimes they get it so far off that, you know, you have to wonder about them. Anyway, that's what I've got on verses 1 through 9. If there are questions or comments, I'll be more than happy to give up the mic. Or if you'd like to put a question in the text, I'll see if I can get to that. Ah, okay. Questions or comments? Still waiting. Any questions or comments? We have anyone going to Kushnet Bill, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I agree with what you say. I mean, the soul, the spirit, the essence of the spirit entity body within us, that's not destroyed till the lake of fire after 1,000 years. The Father is definitely long-suffering and merciful, and he has a perfect plan, wishing that none would perish. And as far as the rabbis, yeah, they get a lot of good stuff, but they're following the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is Hasatan. So that's who they're listening to, like the majority. They get caught up in the oral traditions of men. The same thing with the five churches in Revelation 2 and 3. I kind of caught the study you're doing late, but just wanted to add to what you had said, and I am in agreement. No souls have been destroyed yet in the lake of fire, because that's still a ways to go. They will have full knowledge, and when they make their choice, they did it their way, if they choose the lake of fire. So, anyways, I thank the Father always, in Yeshua's precious name. Good to fellowship with you all, and I relinquish the mic.
Thank you very much for that addition. Bill, I appreciate it, and I'm going to give the mic over to Crucible Sword.
Hey, Mark, thanks a lot. Shabbat Shalom. Yeah, I have a question. Pertains to the last scriptures we wrote, Leviticus 17. It talks about forever. Now, forever to me always means everlasting, never ceasing, never stopping. Now, in light of the new covenant, how do we reconcile that?
Okay, let me try that. First thing is, in light of the new covenant, let me step back. We'll start this again. There is no temple right now in which to offer these peace offerings. And therefore, it is not lawful to offer peace offerings at this point. Having said that, I believe in the millennium we're going to see the temple that Ezekiel describes raised up. Whether it'll be raised up before that and be cleansed, or whether it'll be raised up after Messiah returns in triumph, I don't know. But there will be a temple. And there will be peace offerings in that temple. Okay? And so, the sons of Zadok will offer those until I forget what it is. I think it's the Passover that the prince goes in and offers that, and that would be Messiah himself. But anyway, I'm trying to remember that from memory, and I don't have it all right here handy. But in answer to the question, that's how we reconcile that. It's not that difficult to do. It says that you're going to hold of this commandment and this particular point forever. If you don't have a tabernacle or a temple in which to offer a sacrifice, then you obviously can't offer a sacrifice. And so, at this point, we can't do it. In the millennial kingdom, I believe that we're going to have the opportunity, or at least those who go on to populate the millennium. Physical beings that do that, because we will be resurrected by that time, I think. They will have those peace offerings to offer. And when they feel like offering them, or when they are led to offer them, then they will do so. They will bring their offerings to the tabernacle or the temple, and they will offer them. I hope that answers your question. Jackie, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Well, I think it says in the Brit Hadashah that we are the offering, and it is to be acceptable. I mean, this is what Paul said. So I don't know about the other. The question that I had was, why does it say in the camp or outside the camp? Right, we are the spiritual sacrifice. We are the offering, the spiritual offering. And the offering must be acceptable, even if it's a peace offering. But why does it say in the camp and outside the camp if the tabernacle was always inside the camp? That confuses me I didn't say a blood offering. I'm not looking at flesh right now. But up here it said that that what man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or killeth it outside of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So you can kill the ox or the lamb or the goat in the camp. You can kill the ox, the lamb, or the goat outside the camp, but you must bring it to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the tabernacle of the congregation was always in the camp, correct? So whether you killed it outside the camp or not, you still had to bring it unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You couldn't leave it outside the camp. Is this correct? Your mic.
What I infer from that, and I think I've got it right, is that they were offering peace offerings unto Yehovah just wherever they felt like offering them. Okay, whether they were in the camp or outside the camp. And this was a prohibition against doing that anymore. Now they have to bring it to the tabernacle. They have the tabernacle and the altar of burnt offering on which to offer the blood. Okay, and they would, you know, just wherever they, if they decided to just go outside the tent and offer an offering there, that they would do that. Okay, now they've got the tabernacle, and they've got to go through the tabernacle service. That's how I read that. I think that's the simplest way to read it. It is an offering of obedience, and it will be in the Millennial Temple as well. Okay, other questions or comments? Okay. Yeah, yes, they had to bring the blood to the tabernacle, but how did you get the blood to the tabernacle? Okay, I believe they were supposed to bring their animal to the tabernacle and to offer it via the priesthood. Because the firstborn was no longer the priest of the home. The Levites had become the firstborn. Okay, and they took the firstborn duties, which was being the priest of the house. You were no longer the priest of your house, okay, where you could offer an offering. You were the priest of your house the firstborn was the priest of his house in that he was the spiritual leader of the house, but not so that he could offer the offerings. He could not do that anymore. Right, if he doesn't bring it to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and offer it unto the Lord. See the way that works? To offer it to the Lord, okay? That man shall be cut off. That's the way it works. You cannot offer this offering outside of the camp. You can't even kill it there. It says you bring it to the tabernacle, to the door of the congregation, to offer it to him. You don't do it out there. You don't even do it right outside your tent door. You have to take it to the tabernacle. That's the way I read it. I think that's the simplest way to read that. I just told you, Jackie, it's because that's what they had been doing since Noah. This was a sea change in that. Anyway, Reveva, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. Now, I understand that when they had the tabernacle, you know, that it properly had to be brought there and offered in the correct manner. Oh, just a minute, I'll turn my mic up. Is that better? I have a habit of talking real loud, so I'm always afraid I'll blast people's ears. Well, anyway, what I'm have wondered in the kingdom, when we have the Messiah with us and we're in his presence, do you think that there I always thought that there would not be a need of blood sacrifices in that time, because Yeshua, as our perfect sacrifice, was there with us. So maybe that's a misunderstanding on my part, but I always always imagined that we wouldn't have to be offering animals during that time. So correct me if I'm wrong.
All right, let me try to get this. The Messiah will be sitting on his king on his throne in Jerusalem, okay? But not everyone who's living during the millennial kingdom will believe that he is Messiah and the atonement for their sins. They will not believe in him. Most will not believe in him. And so they will need to offer, they will offer peace offerings, okay? Because they're not using Messiah as their offering. They're using an animal as their offering. Okay? You understand? They don't believe that Messiah's offering was good for them. And why that would be with him sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, I don't know. But that's the only thing I can think. But because the prophecy is that there will be peace offerings. There will be thanksgiving offerings. There will be hodu, offerings. There will be a number of different offerings involved. Sin offerings will be happening regularly. Okay? These are things that have to be done. And so, I don't know, it's just the only way that I can reconcile that thing is to say that these people are offering these offerings because they don't trust Messiah to be their offering. Anyway, that's my way of thinking on it anyway. And now I'm going to give this mic to Acushnet Bill.
Thank you, Mark. This is what I believe. When Yeshua returns at the seventh trump, the mystery, we shall not all sleep but all be changed. I believe everybody will be like in another dimension. We will be in our glorified bodies, all the overcomers, and even the ones that have not overcome, they will still be in their spiritual bodies too, at the sound of the trump. But they will be mortal, meaning liable to die. They will not have immortality, which is deathlessness. Only the first fruits, the overcomers, I believe, are the ones that will have immortality. Those are the ones that will teach during the millennium age. I don't believe everybody will want to be taught, though. There'll be some that just want to be goof-offs and just do whatever they're going to do during that time. The Lord will rule with a rod of iron those that really want to know him and please him and love him. It'll be a time of discipline and teaching, I believe. Everybody will know the truth, and every knee will bow on the first day, but I believe 1,000 years, there's going to be a bunch of them, like the sands of the sea, like it says, that will come against the camp of the saints at the end when Satan's let loose. This is a good description of it. For people that really want to hold on to their flesh, I guess it's kind of scary, but the way I look at it is just like that. And the flesh is gone. It was like, whew, what was that? You know? I mean, but those that were not pleasing to the Lord, like it says in Revelation 6, they'll be hiding in caves. Who can abide against the wrath of the Almighty? Only those that are sealed with the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of his plan and endure to the end. The overcomers with the whole gospel armor. But that's the way I see it. And the offerings will be, I don't believe there'll be any flesh. It'll be love offerings of obedience to whatever is asked of them during that time. But we'll see. You know, but I just want to share what I believe to be true. I thank the Father always in Yeshua's precious name. And I relinquish the mic.
Thank you, Bill. And, yeah, I pretty much concur. Vic says, yes, Satan will still be around during the trib, but he won't be during the millennium, and I agree with that as well. He will be bound for those 1,000 years. But that doesn't mean that people still won't be sinning. It just means that they won't have that particular excuse to say the devil made me do it. Okay? No. First of all, the devil doesn't usually make us do things anyway. Satan usually doesn't even have to tempt us. All he has to do is let us go, and we will sin all by our lonesomes. It's because of the fleshly nature that we all have. Okay? So, you know, he gets way too much credit for all the wickedness that happens in the earth. Way too much credit. I don't think he's got that much power. Anyway, I'm going to give the mic to Jackie.
I'm still not satisfied, Mark. I'm sorry, but from what now, just answer this question, okay? The tabernacle was inside the camp. The camp was not the tabernacle, but the tabernacle was inside. The tabernacle of the congregation was inside the camp, correct? The camp wasn't the congregation of the tabernacle. Do I have that correct? The camp surrounded the tabernacle, okay. But the tabernacle was not the camp, but the camp surrounded it. Now, when it says, what man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, not at the tabernacle, but in the camp, or that killeth it outside of the camp, and bringeth it, the ox, the lamb, or the goat, not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. So I'm looking at this in two different ways. Either if you kill the lamb, the ox, or the goat in the camp, not at the door of the tabernacle, or you kill it outside of the camp, which is not at the door of the tabernacle, then you have done wrong. What you need to do is you need to bring it unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and you need to offer it there. Am I understanding this correct now? That if you killed it in the camp, it still had to be done at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Am I understanding it now? Okay, so it was a prohibit, okay, to offer now anywhere but the tabernacle. Okay, now I'm in agreement with you.
Oh, that's what I said at the beginning. There's a prohibition against offering an animal anywhere except in the tabernacle for those people that were in the wilderness. And they were in the land, and the tabernacle sat at Shiloh. You still had to go to Shiloh to do that. And when the ark was brought into the temple, then there was nowhere else to offer but at the temple. Okay? Could not offer a sacrifice unto Yehovah anywhere but there. Unless you got a direct revelation from Yehovah to offer it somewhere else, like Eliyahu did on Mount Carmel. Okay? In the meanwhile, Eliyahu didn't make the offering. Eliyahu did everything he could to keep it from burning, as a matter of fact. And it was Yehovah himself that took it. So that's just, you know. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion up to verse 9? Or was it 10? It was 9. Okay. Okay. Any other questions or comments? I'm guessing we're moving on, yeah. Let me reset my settings because I've got this thing set so that I have a hard time understanding what's going on here. Alphabetically keeping hands in order raised. There we go. Ah, Crucible Sword, you have your hand up. Why don't you go ahead and take the mic?
Yeah, thanks a lot, Mark. It's just in light of in the previous question I asked, I'm just having a hard time accepting or acknowledging the fact we are the tabernacle. I mean, what can I possibly offer into myself to being a tabernacle other than the fact that I am covered in the blood of Jesus Christ? So I'm just having a hard time reconciling that whole thing, considering it is an everlasting covenant.
Okay, and like I said, the physical offering can't be offered at this time. The fact is that the physical offering was offered, the final physical offering was offered on the tree. Yeshua offered it, and that was the Yom Kippur offering. Okay? I don't know that he fulfilled the peace offerings and all that. I know that he cleansed me of my sin. Okay? He took my sin as far as the east is from the west. Like the goat for Azazel took the blood, or the sin for as far as the east is from the west. Okay? Never to return. That was his main gig on that particular day. So that his blood could be offered in place of mine in the heavenly tabernacle, and so that he could carry my sins away from me, because he fulfilled both goats of the Yom Kippur sacrifice. It was pictured with the two sons of God, sons of the Father rather, on the being chosen from in front of Pilate, who was acting as the high priest, because the high priest wouldn't do it that day. In reality. So anyway, Jackie, you may take the mic.
When it says that we are the temple in the Brit Hadashah, what it is telling you that the body of the Messiah is a temple. It cannot be moved. But the tabernacle could be moved. You as a person that is a member of the body of Messiah, the body cannot be moved. But you as a member of that body can be like a tabernacle that can be moved from here to another state, to another country. That's what it's trying to explain, is that the temple could not be moved. Once the temple was built, it could not be moved. The tabernacle could be picked up and moved whenever they left. That's how I look at the analogy between the tabernacle and the temple. So when it says, ye are the temple of the living Elohim, the temple would be the body of Messiah. That can't be moved. But there are many members of that body. They can be moved. Your mic.
Thank you, Jackie. There was a comment by Tennessee fan. TNN. I'm sorry, tennis fan, not Tennessee fan. Sorry, I didn't mean to say it's your volunteer. But there was a thing there about being able to slaughter an animal for food anytime after they went into the land. It wasn't just after they went into the land. They could do it right here. They could go outside their tent and do it right there. Okay? The idea is not that they couldn't eat an animal if they wanted to. It was that they couldn't offer an animal that was suitable for offering anywhere but at the door of the tent of meeting. They had to bring it to the tabernacle and then slaughter it before the kill it before the priest and allow him to do the slaughter or whatever it was that had to be done. Okay, and so that he could offer the fat that had to be offered, and so that he could offer put the blood on the altar. Then whatever was left over that was not either to be offered to Yehovah or was a portion for the priest, everything else was taken back to the tent, to the person's tent, so that he could have a party. But if he had an animal that was not suitable for offering, he could slaughter that if he wanted to. Not a problem. All he had to do was remember to pour the blood out. And we'll see that a little bit later. I think we're going to see it here in just a minute. Okay, so anyway, I don't see any more hands, so we're going to move on to verses 10 through the end of the chapter. And they are, where are they? Here we go. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, and will... I'm sorry, I lost my place. Where am I? That eateth any manner of blood. There it is. I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore, I said that the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourn among you eat blood. Please notice the difference before I go on to verse 13. Notice the difference in the verses 10 through 12 so far, as against verses 1 through 9, where it says the man will be cut off. Here it says the soul will be cut off. And Yehovah says, I will cut that soul off that eats blood. Okay, just to make that point, because I'm going to get to it again in my notes. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of the flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood no manner of flesh. For the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth of it shall be cut off. And every soul that eateth that which dieth of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. Then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity. That's an interesting last couple of verses. Anyway, verses 10 to 14 is the Torah of not eating blood. This is a codification of the prohibition against eating blood that was given to Noah in Genesis 9. The life is in the blood, and it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul of the transgressor. Take that, PETA. This does not mean that the blood of an animal not for atonement is okay to eat. The use of the term chal dam, meaning any or all flesh, in verse 10, makes this plain. We are to ensure that all the blood is removed from the animal. If we kill our own animals, they had to be bled completely and their blood poured onto the ground and covered, same as excrement, or Yehovah will not walk among us. Yehovah says that he will put everything else aside to deal with the man who eats blood. This is why I think the people of Numbers 11 sinned by eating quail without bleeding, cleaning, or cooking it first. In Numbers chapter 11, verses 31 to 34, it is written, And there went forth a wind from Yehovah, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day, and all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 omers. And they spread them all abroad for themselves around about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of Jehovah was kindled against the people, and Jehovah smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hataavah, because they had buried the people there. They buried the people that lusted. That literally means place of lusting. Okay, looks to me, Kibroth Hataavah means place of lusting. Looks to me like Jehovah set everything else aside to bring condemnation against those who ate in their flesh, in their lust for flesh. Numbers 11:4 says that the ones who lusted were the mixed multitude. And in the instance of eating blood, Jehovah is the one who cuts off the soul of the man from the people of Israel. Eating blood is a serious offense. It is serious business. It looks like there is no atonement for the sin of eating blood. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what it looks like, because Jehovah deals quickly with them. He puts everything else aside to get to them. That's what he did in Numbers chapter 11. Okay, in verse 15 and 16, deal with a man who eats that which just dies or is torn by animals, which has already been forbidden in the Sinai covenant. As now in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 31 it says, "And ye shall be holy men unto me, neither shall ye eat flesh torn of beasts in the field. Ye shall cast it to the dogs." Jehovah forbade them to eat flesh that had been torn because he desired them to be set apart to him and to show it by being different from the surrounding people. But provision is made for the one who does eat this kind of flesh. He can do a mikvah, wash his clothes, and then at evening offering time, he can return to the camp. I don't think clean animals killed by predators are made unclean. This was something Jehovah wanted them to do to be set apart. Not because there was anything actually wrong with eating that flesh. Of course, the flesh would still have to be bled. Do you suppose this is what we do when we buy something slaughtered, already slaughtered meat at the market? You know, are we eating that which, we're not eating that which died of itself, but are we eating that which was torn by predators? I think it could be. It could be. We need to worry about making sure we got all of the blood out of those things. And it can be done, by the way. What you buy at the market can be cleansed of blood. It won't look real pretty and red when you put it on the grill. It'll look kind of grayish. But you can get all the blood out. It can be done. Open for questions and comments on the entire Torah portion, which we have just finished. Questions or comments? Reveva, you may have the mic.
Thank you. When it said that not to eat those animals, eat flesh been torn by wild animals, the first thing that came to my mind was, in our modern day, roadkill. And I have heard about this man who travels up and down the road and he looks for roadkill, and if it's freshly done, he had recipes on how you could fix it, even things that weren't clean, you know, not clean animals, but he would eat them. He said, "Oh, it's all right as long as you do it right." But I thought, no, I don't want something that's been skated down the blacktop. But and I bought meat one time from these guys. You know, they had the little freezers in the back of their truck, and they sell steaks and stuff. Well, I bought some, and I was fixed one, and it didn't look right. It seemed like it had too much blood in it, and I fixed it, and it just turned me off, and I couldn't bring myself to eat those steaks. I wound up giving them away, most of them, because some of them just looked like, and I got to wondering, was that butchered properly? Was it bled out like it should have been? And I couldn't eat it. And so I've heard that you can soak things in salt water, like chicken and things like that, and it will pull the blood out of them. So maybe I could have done that with the meat, with the steaks, and it would have been all right. But, you know, I could... It's really revolting to think about eating meat that has still have a lot of blood in it. And I never did like it and before I ever knew about that teaching. But anyway, the not eating roadkill, you know, just go out and find something that's just been attacked and killed, to me that would, and if it's already dead, that would, you wouldn't be able to bleed it out. And but anyway, I'm glad that we have that teaching now so that I know what I'm doing and I don't eat blood pudding or something. Thank you.
Blood pudding. My goodness, I saw that one time. That was really disgusting stuff, I gotta tell you. That was really disgusting stuff. It stank. Oh, God, I don't know how people can eat that stuff. Yeah, exactly, Kushnet Bill. Yuckaroo is right. I was not even Torah observant at the time, and it still disgusted me. Finally back from your Ohio trip. My goodness, it's been months. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? There's some commentary going on in the thing about transfusions and other stuff like that there. I got to tell you something, man. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for transfusions. You know? Back in March last year, man, I was bled out just about. I was the next thing to dead. If it hadn't have been for transfusions, I wouldn't be here, guaranteed. They were pumping blood in me in the life flight helicopter while I was flying to the hospital. They were pumping blood into when I got to the hospital, even though I had gotten some blood in the life flight helicopter. When I got to the hospital, my hemoglobin was down below 6. It's supposed to be up around 14. Okay? Hemoglobin count was down below 6. Number of doctors said I should have been dead within a few minutes of getting hit with that tree. I can't tell you how many have told me that. They're absolutely flabbergasted. And I just keep telling them, you know, it has nothing to do with luck, man. It has to do with the God of the universe that kept me alive so that you could put me back together. So, you know, I don't have a problem with transfusions. I don't know about organ transplants. That I don't know about. But, you know, blood transfusions, that is strictly along the lines of saving a life. And I don't have a problem with that at all. So, anyway, that's my thinking on that. Are there questions or comments on the Torah portion other than what we've already discussed? The big cheese says Swiss is better than cheddar. And I'm a poet and I didn't know it. Okay. Then we shall move on to the psalm. Hang on a second while I lock this mic on. And move myself to the psalm because I'm not there right now. Won't take very long. Psalm and 82. Okay, Swiss is holy. You're right, Mashiach, now. Swiss is holy. Okay, Psalm 82. Tehillim 82. Elohim standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither did they will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and shall fall like one of the princes. Arise, O Elohim. Judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. This is a psalm of Asaph, so remember that Asaph wrote this in the time just after the return of Yehudah from Persia in the Babylonian exile. Verse 1 speaks, I think, about rulers among men rather than Elohims. You know, there are no other gods but Yehovah. There is no other God but Yehovah. And so this thing about Elohims, there's no Elohim but Yehovah. This thing about other Elohims is—it's obviously talking about what men would refer to as lords, okay? As in the House of Lords, as in Lord Mountbatten or whatever, okay? Quite probably, it's talking about this particular verse is talking about the priests of Yehovah and possibly the rulers of the land that to which Yehuda had returned. We know that there's really only one Elohim, and that is Yehovah, so the literal translation of Elohim to Elohims may not be and probably isn't correct. If I am correct, and verse 6 seems to show that Yehovah agrees with me, or rather that I agree with him, he could actually be talking about all of us. Because 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says that we are a royal priesthood in Mashiach Yeshua. I will proceed with understanding that the word Elohims means the political and religious leaders of the people, lords as it were, and I will relate it to our present situation in history, his story. Okay, verses 2 through 5. Have you ever wondered why there is no true justice in the world system? Asaph seems to be lamenting the lack of consideration for the poor and needy on the part of the people of Yehovah, and the lords in particular. The leaders of the people are described in verse 2 as respecters of persons, rather than keepers of Yehovah's Torah. That is because they think of themselves of holding and guarding their power by doing what is best for their political benefactors. In today's world, that means the military-industrial complex and its lobbyists who provide them with millions of dollars it takes to run a political election campaign. Okay? But they are worried about themselves and their political benefactors rather than doing what is ultimately right for their people. It is not human government's place to provide for the needy in society. That responsibility falls, rather, to the family of the needy first, and to the church synagogue of the needy second. Only after those two resources prove to be inadequate to the task does it fall to any other source. But it should never have to. In the community of faith, we should take care of our own. We have now it defines the poor and needy as widows, orphans, okay, like that. People who literally are not able to take care of themselves. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 3 through 8, it is written, honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them, that is the children and nephews, learn first to show pity at home and to requite their parents. Requite is a nice word. It means repay them in kind for what they've done for you all your life. You take care of your parents in their old age. For that is good and acceptable before Elohim. Now she that is a widow indeed, in other words, she doesn't have children or nephews or anyone else to take care of her and her family. Those who are widows indeed and desolate trusteth in Elohim and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge. And they shall be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 3 through 8. Those are strong words from Rav Shaul, and absolutely in context, as he is in our case, as he's addressing exactly what Asaph was in Psalm 22 or 82, and that is justice for the poor and needy, widows indeed. A widow indeed is one who has no children or other family members in the faith, and also who is trusting Elohim for her or his sustenance. The widows indeed are orphans. And orphans, rather, are our first order of business in the faith community. A believing widow or orphan child of a believer should never have to depend on anyone outside the local congregation for his or her sustenance. When a believing widow or orphan is unable to care for him or herself, the local congregation should make provision. If the local congregation is unable to provide for them, the larger body of believers should have an agency of some sort to which the needy can resort. The last place the needy should have to go for sustenance is the government. And if worldly government is the first place that a so-called believer goes, they show that they do not truly trust and believe that Yehovah can sustain them. Elohim will sustain you in your exigent circumstances if you trust him to do so. Okay, I've said a lot about that particular thing enough in verse 2. That was what I was just thinking about. Okay, we are to sustain the truly needy among us. That is how we deliver them from the wicked. The wicked in our day means the government, for it is wicked in the extreme. It has no knowledge. That is biblically da'at, in the biblical sense of the term. It has neither a wish to understand, nor does it have the wisdom, or chokhmah, to apply to understanding, bina, and therefore it has no knowledge. That is where I was coming from with that thing about the Zohar, the Tree of Sephiroth. If you could put that link up again, that would be helpful, Rip. Because what that thing shows us is that at the top of the Tree of Sephiroth, you have the Chokhmah, or the Father, and you have the Bina, the understanding, or the Spirit, that come together to create the Tzaddik, or the Tzaddik employs the two, and that is Yeshua, the Tzaddik. So, human government in today's world is anti-Yehovah, anti-Torah, and anti-Moshiach. A perfect description of wickedness. In Asaph's day, it was applied to the religious leadership who should have known Torah as well. In verse 6, Elohim says, I have said ye are Elohims, referring to the religious leadership in the land in Asaph's day. It is not said in a flattering sense. Yeshua used this scriptural quote in context in John chapter 10 and verses 27 through 39, where it is written, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. Avi, my Father, which gave me, is greater than all, and none is able to pluck out of my Father's hand, or Avi's hand. I and Avinu are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Yeshua answered them, Many good works have I showed you from Avi. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself Elohim. Yeshua answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said ye are Elohims? If he called them Elohims, unto whom the word of Elohim came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said I am the son of Elohim? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hands. Even though they are children of the Almighty, they will die like men because they have no knowledge of the truth. Back to Psalm chapter 82 and verse 6. Because they are lords and covet that position more than right standing with Yehovah Eloheinu, they are willing to kill the messenger to protect their positions. Now we're talking about those guys in John chapter 10. The lords of Yeshua's day knew exactly what he meant by I and my Father are one. He was the Tzaddik Rebbe, like Moshe, that Yehovah had promised to send, and the perfect melding of the Almighty's aspects of Elohim's understanding and Yehovah's wisdom. And that meant their positions of power were in jeopardy. Their visceral response belied their spoken intent. Unless they would repent of that attitude, they would die like men and fall like one of the princes, as we saw in Psalm chapter 82 and verse 6. Whenever you see government or its media lackeys attempting to demonize or marginalize a person, keep your eyes on that person to see if he truly believes what he says. He will show if he is honest in his positions by how he deals with the personal attacks. If he changes his position, he is just another wicked man. If he maintains his position as right, he is quite likely your best friend and their worst nightmare, because he will not be controlled by them. By the same token, watch the government's media lackeys for whom they least like, and treat him or her like you would a karet or leper. Asaph ends by calling on Elohim's judgment on the earth. Achim, we are on the verge of exactly that in America, and indeed in the world. We need to apply 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, for we are to blame for the state of the world. We got too much like the world, too comfortable with the things of the world. We need to repent of our callousness towards our achim, our own friendship with the world system. Remember the description of wicked above, anti-Yehovah, anti-Torah, and anti-Moshiach. In 2 Chronicles 7:14 it says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's you and me, folks. It's not a one-time deal. It's an attitude that we need to adopt daily, hourly, even minutely. That's my own personal term, minutely, every minute of every day in our personal lives. If we, the people who are called by Yehovah's name, shall turn from our wickedness, Yehovah will then listen to us and fix what ails us, both personally and nationally. It is up to us, not the politicians in Washington or London or Moscow or Peking or Jerusalem or Tehran. It is up to us. It is up to you. That's all I got on the psalm. Questions or comments on the psalm? I see Jackie has her hand up, and you may have the mic, Jackie.
I think also that in 1 Peter chapter 5, it's also a great reproof. It says, the elders which are among you I exhort, whom I'm also an elder and a witness of the suffering of Messiah, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of Elohim which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, and not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, because we are God's heritage, we are Elohim's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And I think that every elder and every leader should put that in their heart and leave it there. That they are not to be lords over the people, but they are to be an example to us. So that when we see them taking care of the fatherless and the homeless, the widows and the fatherless, if they have no one to take care of them, when we start seeing them do it, then we will fall in suit. It's hard to follow a leader that wants to tell you to do something, but that leader won't do it himself. The Messiah showed us how to do this when he feed the people on the mount. Your mic.
Thank you, Jackie. Thank you. Appreciate that. That's why they were appointing, the appointing of pastors was never to be ruler over the people. Listen, hear, and obey. You are absolutely correct. The pastor is not to be a ruler over the people. He's supposed to be training the people so that they can go out and do the work of the ministry. That's his job. Okay? Anyway, Akushnet Bill, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. Amen. With the fruits of the Spirit. In verse 6, it says, in verse 6 and 7, where it says, I have said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. I believe it connects with this verse here. Behold, all souls are mine as the Father. So also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Where it talks in the seventh verse, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. I believe the one of the princes is talking about Hasatan, and it's addressing the fallen angels that will return with him. In this verse here, the 7,000, which are them, the negative part of the Father's plan, where there's the 7,000 of the elect, kind of, I believe, in Romans 9. This would be the negative part. When he returns, there's no more need for them at that point, and they will be destroyed. And the remnant, which is the elect. I believe these to be the Zadok in this particular case. Gave glory to the God of heaven. Just wanted to add that to those two verses. I believe it to be true. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name. I relinquish the mic back to you, Mark.
Thank you, Bill. Always good comments. Are there any other questions or comments? On the Torah portion or on the Psalm 82? I'm not seeing any. All right. While I'm getting John chapter 5 up, if you have a question or a comment and you want to raise your hand, you're more than welcome. I'll give you the mic. But if I get chapter 5 up and no one has their hand up yet, we're going to move on. And there it is. And I don't see any hands, so I guess we're going to move on. Moshiach now is definitely older than 24. And he has a great following. He's got his wife and his daughter. Okay, moving on. John chapter 5. And we'll be looking at the whole of the passage, 1 to 21. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called, in the Hebrew tongue, Bethesda. In the Aramaic tongue, is Bethesda. Okay, and I'll be calling it that in my commentary. Having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent people, of blind, halt, withered, waiting to be for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool, and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. Wow. When Yeshua saw him lie, and knew that he had been a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, for while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Yeshua said to him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on that same day was the Shabbat. The Jews, therefore, said unto him, who was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Yeshua had conveyed himself away, and a multitude being in that place. Afterward Yeshua findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed, and told the Jews that it was Yeshua which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Yeshua and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Yeshua answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that Elohim was his father, making himself equal with Elohim. Then answered Yeshua and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Son loveth the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Okay. The feast of the Jews, I'm sorry, what feast of the Jews was this that Yeshua went up for? I don't think it was a feast of Yehovah. It could have been Purim or Hanukkah, I suppose. Yeshua was in the habit of going up to Jerusalem for all the feasts, so that he could fulfill all righteousness, as he said to John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. Because he went up to Bethesda, or Beth Chesed, house of kindness or grace, I infer that it is the feast of Purim. I could be wrong about that, and I really could. I have no idea. I'm just guessing. For Yehovah was very kind to Israel in that day, Purim, because they turned to him en masse as one body. Bethesda has five pools, showing its reflection of Yehovah, his chesed, his grace, his loving kindness. And that's why I think that it could possibly be Purim. And, you know, it's not like he wasn't kind to them on Hanukkah as well. Having that ragtag group defeat a very strong army. Anyway, Yeshua comes upon a man who's been at the pool for its miraculous healing for 38 years. He's in bad enough shape after all this time that he needs someone to help him into the pool when the angel stirs it up for its healing properties. Okay? Yeshua can see that the man is in earnest about being healed, and his knowledge that he can do nothing to heal himself. He literally needs a miracle, and he goes to put himself in the way of that recurring miracle, if he can. He's already exercising all the faith that he knows to exercise, but he needs help, which is not readily forthcoming. So, Yeshua asks him if he would be made whole, and he says, yes. I think he implies, if I could get the help I need to get to the pool when the angel stirs the water, I would already be whole. Are you going to help me? Let's get over there now so that we can be ready. That's what I think this guy's thinking if he didn't actually say it. When Yeshua did him one better, he said, stand up, take your bed, and walk. And he did so immediately. He didn't think about it being Shabbat. He just followed orders from the man who made him every whit whole by the word from his mouth. I'd call that a rational response to being made whole of a 38-year infirmity. But the Jews were not always rational. As I always do, I want to qualify Yochanan's term, Jew, his use of the term, the Jews. It doesn't mean the average rank-and-file member of the religion. But always, as far as I can tell in Yochanan's writing, it always refers to the political leadership of the religion. They obviously had not been to the Beth Chizda pool any time in the last 38 years, or they'd have recognized this guy. They accosted him for breaking a man-made rule dealing with the stuff folks are forbidden to do on Shabbat, like carry any burden whatsoever. Okay, I can only imagine them seeing me carrying a Bible that would choke a horse into the fellowship. I'd smack them upside the head with it, except that it's heavy enough to break a neck. He answered them in as respectful a manner as he could. He said, the guy who made me whole of my 38-year infirmity with a word from his mouth also told me to take up my bed and walk. I figured it was the least that I could do to obey him. Okay, I embellished that just a bit. When the Jews asked him who had dared to heal him on the Sabbath, oh, for fend, he didn't know. And there was such a crowd at the feast time that he couldn't see Yeshua either. Later, Yeshua found him to warn him against sinning unless something worse come upon him, and the guy went to the Jews and told them that it was Yeshua. That really ticked them off. And they started trying to figure out a way to kill him without the legal parameters within the legal parameters of the day. So they confronted him about healing on Shabbat, saying that he'd broken it. Now I want to look at the Aramaic English New Testament, and I'm going to look at the note on note 53 on page 246, and he's talking about the Shabbat. It says this: to consider oneself equal to Yehovah is a very serious matter. That's what they're accusing him of. Yeshua spoke to him of himself as being about his Father's business, of coming in his Father's name. He spoke and taught with authority and performed healings that made him a formidable opponent to religious tradition. The charge here of Yeshua making himself equal to Yehovah is simply Pharisee tradition projecting itself onto Yeshua. The Ruach HaKodesh in Mashiach is equal to Yehovah, but the Pharisees supposed that Yeshua and his followers equated his humanity with Yehovah. They didn't understand Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, that Mashiach has the Ruach HaKodesh, another name for Yehovah in Psalm 51, 1 through 11, and Isaiah 63, 1 through 11, has the Ruach HaKodesh in him. Yehovah spoke through the spirit of Mashiach rather than through his human component. Yeshua maintained that his nefesh, his soul, would die, and that Yehovah would resurrect it. Yeshua believed his own nefesh was mortal. Zechariah 12:10, the spirit of Yehovah is pierced, but they mourn for him, Yeshua, as an only begotten son. Yehovah cannot literally be pierced. Therefore, this refers to Mashiach, who has the spirit of Yehovah in him. The matter of the Father raising the dead is confirmed in verse 21. But we also see in that verse that the Son takes on the role of his Father as his firstborn, for both resurrection power and judgment. That's the end of that note. Where am I? Here I am. He said, Yeshua said, Abi has never ceased working from the day of creation to now, and I work in the same way. Yehovah has never ceased his creative work, even when it says he rested. If he were not creating constantly, everything would cease to exist. And the recorded message that Rip is going to play after the Midrash today addresses this. Okay. The same word that created ex nihilo in Genesis 1 sustains the creation until the day of dissolution, 1,000 years plus from now. Now. Okay, I'll stop now. The day Yehovah ceases to speak is the day that everything dissolves into absolute nothingness, from which he can recreate brand new and perfect, a world in which righteousness dwells. Perhaps these Jews had never heard of Sod. I don't know. When Yeshua said that both he and Abba work to now, up to now, he was making claim of equality with Yehovah, and they knew it. This made them all the crazier, since what he said was blasphemy for any other than Yehovah, and they were ready to kill him on the spot. When he asked what good work they were killing him for, they said, because you make yourself equal to Elohim. He does not deny their accusation. He even did them one better by saying, as Avinu will raise the dead in the resurrection, some of these Jews were no doubt Sadducees, and probably didn't believe in the resurrection, so Yeshua, the Son, will quicken whom he wills, and it makes no difference the day of the week or the traditional fences the Jews had constructed around Torah. The healing of the man at Bet Chisda was just one instance of how he would present his bona fides. He proved who he was by healing this man who had a 38-year infirmity. That's all I got on the Brit Hadashah, and that's the end of my notes for the tour, for the day. Anybody have any questions or comments? Please raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic or put a question in the text, and I'll see if I can find it. I do not have the answer to that question, Carolyn. I don't believe that he was laying by the pool for 38 years because he would, you know, at nighttime he would have been the only one there probably or something like that. Anyway, I really don't know. I would expect that he was brought there by somebody. Maybe this guy's parents had been bringing him. Maybe his, a brother was bringing him on his way to work and picking him up on the way home. I don't know. You know, that's the way that I would do it. But, you know, they didn't have conveyances like that at the time. I don't know. He had an infirmity for 38 years. We know that. And we know that he was at the pool of Beth Chisda as much as he possibly could be, waiting for the angel to stir up the waters. No, it was not a once-a-year thing. This guy, I believe, was in Jerusalem all the time. This was just at a feast of the Jews that Yeshua had gone up for. Remember, a feast of the Jews is not necessarily a feast of Yehovah. It could be one of the additional feasts. It could be, something that they have feasts all the time. It's not necessarily just the feast of Yehovah that they keep. And Yeshua went up for all of them. He told John the Baptist, it is for us to fulfill all righteousness. For this reason, he was going to be baptized by John the Baptist. Okay? So anyway, that's what I think. Have you, Kushnet Bill has his hand up, and I'm going to give him the mic.
Thank you, Mark. All I wanted to say was pertaining to the man that had the infirmity for 38 years. I believe that the father had him born that way so Yeshua could give glory to the Father. He was elected to suffer that infirmity. So at that particular time in history, Yeshua would heal him. And because he didn't have any sin, so there was no sin. And that's just all I wanted to say. Yeah, 38 years. That's a beautiful work that he was able to do. What a witness. 38 years, and Yeshua was able to heal him and give glory to the Father. That's what I believe. Something to think about. Sila. Thank you, Father. In Yeshua's precious name. Mic's open.
Okay. Yeah, that's a really good question, Berechiahu. Were the men guilty of carrying the 38-year infirm man? I don't know. I really don't know how he got there. I don't know if his infirmity was something that made him unable to transport himself. Maybe he was able to move. Maybe he was able to walk, but he needed he had a crutch or something he had to use. Maybe he was sitting down waiting for the waters to be troubled and had to get up and get on the crutch and drag himself over there. I mean, I don't know. That isn't given to us. All we know is that he's not able to get there by himself quickly because other people were able to get into the thing before he was. New Orleans lives. It does. Is it still under martial law? I'll give you the mic.
Well, what the previous gentleman said about him having no sin, I think he's confusing him with someone else. There was one where the disciples asked, who sinned, him or his father or his parents? And he said, no one sinned. He was there for the glory of God. But later, Jesus tells the man he healed here to go and sin no more, lest worse befall him. It had been under martial law for some time, but that was discontinued a long time ago. Yes, listen here and obey. New Orleans is a filthy city full of vile and witchcraft. There are also about 800,000 very, very devout Christians there. Yes, after Katrina. Listen, I'm sensing a great deal of hatred from you. And no, servant, I do not mean Catholics. I mean born-again people. There's 1.3 million people there in New Orleans, and there's a lot more born-again people than there are Catholics. You're very, very welcome, servant. Again, listen, I tell you, there are people there that are born again in the Lord, that are very worshipful, very devout, and there's a part of the Bible that warns against offending your brother or tempting your brother to sin. And you have done that previously in my presence. And I ask you very humbly now not to ever do it again. Mike is clear. That's not true, listen. That's not true at all. The gambling houses weren't worked on until months afterwards. Months. The first things that were worked on in New Orleans was, believe it or not, the water purification plants. Are they building on the bottom of the lake? No. Mike, clear.
Thank you, Nolens. And that's Nolens. That's how you're supposed to say that. It's Nahalins. N-A-H-L-I-N-S. Nahalins. At least that's what the Cajun buddy of mine in the Navy used to say. It was Nahalins. Okay. Are they building on the bottom of the lake? No, they're not building on the bottom of the lake. That's one of the strangest places in the world. You know, I remember when Katrina was all the news, and it was, and you know, we were watching that thing for however many weeks it was. It was on the news every night. They were, I forget who the news team was, but they were interviewing somebody down near Lake Pontchartrain, and off in the distance, you could see ocean liners going by, or ocean going ships going by above the guy's head. You could see the levee way behind him, you know, and it was obvious that they were well below the level of the river. And it freaked me out when I saw that kind of stuff. Why did they build a city in that particular place? It's going to flood. Well, anyway, Vic Taylor, you may have the mic.
Okay, Mark, I just have two questions, but the first one I want to address to New Orleans. He commented he addressed Bill's comment, but I didn't understand what the point he was trying to make, because he went off and began to talk about Katrina. Can he come back to the mic and tell us, or tell me, and I was listening, I thought I was listening attentively, but I didn't hear any point you were trying to, what was the point of you, Orleans, commenting on Bill's statements? Can you come back to the mic, Orleans?
Go ahead and take it, New Orleans.
I felt that Bill's comment was extremely unchristian and just plain nasty. There's witchcraft and vileness all over the United States, as someone else pointed out. I felt very strongly hatred coming across from that comment. I said that I believed that Jesus spoke about to his disciples about their not, when his disciples asked him who sinned in this case that man should be, I think it was born blind, he said no one did, that sometimes infirmities happen just for the glory of God. And I believe somebody had referred to that incident and had mixed up that incident with the lame man. Because afterwards, in the text, in John, Jesus says to that man, go your way and sin no more. Do you understand now? Your mic, Jacqueline.
Yeah, I was thinking exactly the same thing while I was going through the text today or yesterday, this was a similar incident, in that here's a guy who is, the one man was born blind. He could have been, who knows how old he was. He could have been in his 30s. He could have been in his 40s or 50s. You know, we know that his parents were still alive, so probably he was in his 30s or so. And he was born that way. And there is a tradition in Judaism that of reincarnation, believe it or not. I don't believe in reincarnation myself, but there is that tradition among some people in Judaism. And so there is in that religious system a mindset, something of a mindset anyway, that a person can carry karma into this life, from his previous life, so he could have sinned. I don't particularly believe that, and I think that Yeshua disabuses them of that in John chapter 9. But I could be wrong about that too. I'm not an expert in that particular way of Judaistic thinking. So anyway, Jackie, you may have the mic.
I believe that the two healings are totally different healings, but I think that they have a lot of similarities to them. You've got one that was born blind from his birth, and you've got another one that needed to be put into a pool. I do not know if the one that was born blind was told to go and sin no more. But this one that was by the pool was told to go and sin no more. The same words were given to him that was given to the woman that had committed adultery. He said, go and sin no more. The woman went, and there's not a record of him ever approaching her and saying, go and sin no more, lest worse befall you, which I look at the woman in that situation as representing Israel. Go and sin no more. You have been healed. You have been forgiven. But like I said, I think that they're two totally different situations, but yet they have similarities. They both needed healing. They were both given healing. One was told go and sin no more, and the other one was not told go and sin no more, because this one was born blind. This one didn't become blind because of a sin. This one was born blind to give the glory to Elohim when he would be healed. Your mic.
I think there was something of a difference in the way that they reacted as well. This man, when the Jews asked him who it was, that we keep using that because that's what John used. When they asked him who it was that healed him, and he said, I don't know. And then Yeshua came and told him that I'm the guy that healed you, and maybe told him I'm Yeshua. And the guy turned around and he went and he told the people that asked him who he was. He told them the answer. While the blind man, the formerly blind man, when they asked him who it was, he said, I don't know. I was blind. I didn't see him. And then he was, Yeshua came to him and told him that they had to come to him again. He didn't go to the Jews to give them the information. So it's very interesting that this guy went and told them, and that guy didn't. Vic Taylor, you may have the mic.
Thanks, Mark. And this was my second comment or question. When you were discussing the healing of the man at the pool, you said there was a crowd around it, and you suggested there might have been a feast, and it may not have been one of God's feast days, but it could have been Purim or Hanukkah. And then you went on to note that you felt that God gave favor to the people during Purim for the Jews to go and slaughter the Persians. And I just wanted to note that that's the only book that does not contain the term God or the personal, holy, sacred name of God. And I also read that the rabbis or the copyists or whoever was in charge in compiling and the Old Testament, they were not initially going to put that book of Esther in that canon, but they obviously did. And I was just wondering, since God's name is not even there, nor the term God or Elohim is not even there, I don't know how someone could say that, God favored them. Of course, that's just an opinion. You're speculating. But, it's since his name is not there, since the term God is not there, gee, one is left to wonder, well, did God have a hand in that at all? Because people and nations, you know, can gain victory without having the help of the Creator. Anyway, that was my comment. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Vic. And you are correct. The name of Yehovah is not in the book. He's never even referred to. But when you see what was planned by Haman, Pui, and his ilk, and how circumstances worked themselves out in such a way as they did, that I came to the opinion that Yehovah was involved in all of that. So, I mean, yeah, it's kind of an extrapolation, but I don't see how it could be any other way, personally. Carolyn, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
I have a question about, you know, God is representative of our Father. And as a parent, you know, I try to look at these examples. If your child is suffering, I mean, we're just talking about the, you know, here, this physical life. If your child is suffering, you want to do everything that you can to relieve the suffering. But even in the story of Job, I mean, you know, he allows this being, Hasatan, to inflict suffering on Job, even to the point of losing his children and, you know, I don't think he loses his wife, but that's one he probably should have lost. But so I really don't get that. Maybe somebody can enlighten me there, because you know, we, those who have things in our body, or you know, medical problems or things like that, and are suffering, and we pray to have that relief, but it doesn't come. So, and certainly the people today who are in, you know, like pharmaceutical companies give us, well, I try not to take any medication there, but who pass that medication that really kill. So why doesn't God heal us from all this suffering? All right, I'm going to release the mic.
Actually, a pretty good question. Why doesn't God heal us from all of this suffering, when it's certainly within his power to do so? Because if everything was perfect, we wouldn't even consider him. That's what I think. But Job did. Oh yeah. Well, I understand. But Job was not your typical guy. And Servant 60, you have a point there too, because deep down we don't believe. There are very few people who just come upon the idea that Yehovah exists. You know, very few. And there are almost as few who actually trust him. So, yeah, I think that Job was just a superior individual. He showed that he was just a guy as well in the way that he related to his friends, but it certainly wasn't like it was unprovoked. I think they just made him crazy. But anyway, I'm going to give the mic to Jackie. I can't answer why it is that he allows the suffering to happen, except that it's meant to draw us to him. And that's what cutting people off from his fellowship is for. Okay, it's to make them want to come to him, to make them understand that without him they are worthless, they are useless, they just can't really and truly survive without him. You know. Anyway, I'm going to give the mic to Jackie.
The story of Job is a very, very interesting story. One of the things that I saw from the story of Job was that no matter what HaSatan did to Job, no matter what Yahweh allowed to happen to Job, there was one thing that Job would not do. He would never curse Yahweh. Never. No matter how bad it got. No matter that he lost his children, no matter that he lost everything that he had, there was going to be no way that he was going to curse Elohim. There was just no way. Job admitted that he sinned. Job admitted that, you know, that he was one of very little understanding. But never once did he curse Yahweh. And I think that that's what saved Job's life. When his wife said, you know, curse and be done, he wouldn't do it. And this is why I believe that Yahweh restored back to him more than he had to begin with. Your mic.
Okay, fulfilling Torah, if you need the mic, just type in text. I have two comments. One of them I haven't found the verse for. There's a interesting statement that's made in the Torah in Exodus 15, Deuteronomy 7, and Deuteronomy 28. And here's, I'll just post one of them. It says the following about illness. And this is God speaking and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. So there's one other, that by the way establishes that when we sin, we will get illness. And we know from Adam's fall that death is the penalty for that sin, so all these illnesses lead to that death, of that experience of death, that punishment. But for sin, we'll get these curses, which will be illnesses that were never really meant for us. But there's one other verse that I was looking for, and I'll keep looking at it. Yeah, Carolyn, that's not always true. That's right, because it says that God will... In the case of the blind man, his parents could have been, or his grandparents, or 3 to 4 generations prior could have been the reason for that curse of blindness. But God says, nope, I did it not because of your sin, not because of your forefather's sin, but to glorify Yeshua that day. And then, of course, you have the testing of Job. And then the last verse I haven't found yet, it's a verse that talks about the testing of Job and why a person might get an illness. And I don't have it, but it goes something like this, and when I find it, I'll post it in text. He does it to prove or to test or to, I think the word that in King James is to prove. prove the word of God that's in us test, including health test, to prove the word of God that's in us. Will we be faithful? Will we trust him? And when I find it, I'll post it. And I think that's what we see in happening to Job. Job, the word of God is being tested in Job. Is Job able to do what God believes he will do when he's tested and tried and given both personal and family illness and a number of things? He lost his animals, so there was he was overtaken by idolatrous people. His family members died. He lost his home. It caved in, or at least his family members almost did. So when I find that God does those things and bring them into our lives to prove us, to prove the word of God, to see that it's steadfast and sure inside of us, and that's how he does it. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Appreciate that. And generally, I'm going to say it's generally true, as we're seeing that's sin can be carried on in a family by the generation by a generational curse, and that curse can be broken, of course. That could be, at least in people's thinking, that could be the reason that the man was born blind. Yeshua tells us that that's not the reason, that the reason is specifically because Yehovah was planning to work a great work in him and prove to people exactly who Yeshua was. So that was the specific purpose for that man to be born blind, so that Yeshua could come and do it. Give that man sight who was born without it. You know, who knows how he was born without sin? It could have been the most obvious thing. He may have been born without eyes, even. I mean, you don't know. All you know is he was born blind. There are lots of things that it's possible that could have been. As I said, there is a tradition among some Jews that reincarnation is for real. Moshiach now tells us that it's more a parable than a literal thing, and that may be true. He's more studied on that than I am. I only just read about this thing just in the recently. So, it could be something that is done specifically because someone in our past, in our ancestry, has sinned, and that sin is carried on. I know that there are generational curses. Things like alcoholism can be a generational curse. Okay, I have a number of friends who are alcoholics, and their parents were alcoholics, and their parents were alcoholics, and it just carries on. And it may not be just that they saw their parents that way. It may literally be a genetic change that comes about because of the willful treating of themselves that way. You know, I mean, their genetics may literally be changed. So, anyway, I'm going to give the mic over to Crucible Sword. He has had his hand up for quite some time, and then Servant 60, you can take it right from him.
Thank you, Mark. When it comes to the area of healing, God still heals. Throughout my own ministry, he healed me of a lifetime affliction, if you will, of asthma and bronchitis. Also in my ministry, people have come to me with their own afflictions. You know, the scripture tells us that we go before the elders of the church and confess to one another our sins and be placed with anointing oil. Well, so it has been in my own ministry. I have people who have come into my ministry who've had lesions break out throughout their entire body for no apparent reason. And it turned out, after discussing, praying, and meditating upon it, there was a small coven of witches that got inside their church and laid hands on people and cursed them and their family. And once we recognized this and it was confessed out, again, I placed anointing oil on these people, and immediately, the lesions disappeared. That's the hand of God. That's not my doing. As to my own affliction with the bronchitis and asthma, after putting before God, Lord, you're the one who gives us the breath of life. Why is it that it is being taken away? The Lord had answered and told me to fast for 5 days, and I did. And after that 5 days, he revealed to me that when I was a child, I nearly drowned, and something embedded itself in my lungs, and that was the cause of my affliction. And the Lord healed me from that. So, yeah, God still heals. But, and the rule is, sin is the cause of many of our afflictions. Are there exceptions to the rule? Yeah, the Lord shares that in the gospel with the blind man. When the disciples are asking him, what is his sin? And he says, nothing, only there for his own glory. The reason why, if you seek a further understanding about that, is that the reason why the Lord did that, to show that we should show compassion for one another, sin or no sin. And that's basically the message in that whole story. The rule is, yeah, sin is the cause of our affliction, but we should have compassion towards one another when it comes to affliction and understand it that way. But yes, God is still healing. And also, believe it or not, a lot of times people have the sin of non-faith or not enough faith, and that's the cause of their affliction. So just be wise and be aware. God can and will heal just as he wants to do right now, but if you're willing to dare to repent for your sins or even recognize that you have sin in your life. So I just food for thought. Mike's free.
Talking about Job, I think Job had a lot of complaints from what I read, because in chapter 38, the Lord, verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And he's talking to Job. Gird up thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer me this question. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declared, if thou hast understanding, who hast laid up the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hast stretched the line thereupon, upon it, whereupon the foundations of thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut up the sea when the doors when it break forth as if issued out of the womb? So I mean, God has, you know, he's really troubled by Job, but he forgives him towards the end. But anyway, Job had a lot of problems. That's all I have. I release the mic.
Thank you. I'm sorry, I'm lost. Carolyn, would you go ahead and take the mic?
I've been lost like that too, fulfilling. I just wanted to say that, here we go. People do judge others because of sickness of others. There has to be sin in your life, you know. But that is not true either. Today we have so many environmental problems. People trying to kill us. Give me a break. You know, polluting our water, polluting our air, polluting everything, giving us synthetic meds. There are a lot of, and also problems maybe from your past there that you don't even know about that creep in there. And one thing I think is fear, where, you know, Yahweh says in Isaiah 41:7, fear thou not, for I am with you. And but you can have fear for lots of different reasons, you know, until you come into the knowledge of that, really, that God is, you know, that trust. And a lot of people don't have trust, I mean, have trust issues because of things that have happened to them. But just like I asked, I guess it was Crucible, he said he had asthma and, you know, the bronchitis and stuff like that. It was because of a childhood problem. So not everything is because of sin. And And you know, I really believe that people know when they're when it's because of sin. If you search your heart and you say, okay, you ask Yahweh to search your heart, and if there is anything that is found there, for Him to show you, and I know it's true, He will show you. Sometimes we do not. We do not ask Him to do that. But, and so it could be something lacking. But, you know, a lot of times, like I said, it's just things that are beyond our control that happen. All right, I'm going to release the mic.
Thank you, Carolyn. And, Vic, you're up.
Thanks, Mark. Although, please forgive me, this is probably way off topic, but maybe not, because it's still related to afflictions, and are they a result of sin? Cruz was saying that his bronchitis and his asthma was a result of getting infection as a result of near drowning. But it's a known fact now that when your parents are getting us vaccinated, we have no choice in the matter. We know there's lots of evidence on the net now that vaccinations can bring about illnesses such as asthma, there's a lot of evidence to suggest that. And in addition, many of the drugs that were taken now today, big pharma, most of them are poison. There's many massive negative side effects which trigger in at different stages of your life. So, you know, that has nothing to do with a sin on the person's part. The person who gets an affliction or sickness, it would have nothing to do with sin. Anyway, that's all I have to say. I yield the mic to Cruz.
Go ahead and take it, Cruz.
Funny. I share what the Lord reveals to me, and someone says, oh, it's going to be something else. You got to love that. And I just want to share something else in my ministry. It works the opposite direction as well, too. Give you two examples in my ministry. There was one lady who was barren. And she asked me, Paul, you know, ask the Lord why and this, that, and the other thing. So I did. I asked the Lord. This is like right out of Jeremiah chapter 41. It's like you ask someone to do something, God answers, and they don't want to do it. But anyway, the woman was barren. I took before the Lord. Just within a few days, He responded. The reason why she was barren is because she was unwilling to forgive her previous marriage. That was the reason why the Lord made her barren. Now, when I went ahead and told her that, she rebuked me. And then she gathered all her friends in the church and said, oh, he's a false prophet. So, that's one example. So, the Lord kept her barren. Another example. I was called to a hospital ministry. A woman just had some major surgery. Even though I was not told what it is, the Holy Spirit already told me what it was. And it was for ovarian cancer. It's a very similar situation. So, when I went in there, I spoke to the lady. She says, do you know if the Lord will heal me? She says, yeah, the Lord is willing to heal you. And says, what has to be done? I says, you have to forgive the men and your father who have violated you. Do you know what she said? A few choice words, basically, get the F out. And I left. The Lord was willing to heal that person, but they choose not to forgive. So just keep that in mind as well, too. I release the mic.
Get the forgiveness out? Is that what you're saying? Oh, that's not what that's not what they meant. anyway, yeah, you're right. If they are not willing to be healed, they probably will not be. You know, if they don't want to trust that Yehovah can do it, then they won't accept the blessing, and they get to live on in their cursing. And that's maybe where Monah was coming from when he said blessing and cursing comes from the same Hebrew word. Brucha. I mean, you know, could be. Yes, unforgiveness is very serious. As a matter of fact, it tells us that if Please do not. Please do not IM me while I'm on mic, especially. It annoys me, and I don't need to see it right now. Anyway, where was I at? I forget now, and that's why I don't like to be IM'd. Vic Taylor, take the mic.
Thanks, Mark. Crucible, your analysis of that, the lady that had cervical cancer, there's a possibility you might have been way off base with respect to your analysis, and that's why she told you to get out. And with respect to forgiveness, I think it's something like anger and hatred, as outlined in the Bible, and it says it's a cancer to your bones, So, yes, these things that if you won't forgive, they can certainly, I believe, cause an affliction and sickness within a person. Anyway, I yield the mic.
Thank you. Torah student, you have your hand up. Why don't you go ahead and take the mic? Torah student, you had your hand up first. Why don't you go ahead and take the mic?
Sorry about that. I was having problems with my keyboard. I just wanted to say something. I can say from personal experience that I have seen, first of all, let me preface my statement. First of all, God's judgments are unsearchable. His reasons for doing certain things, there's some counsel that he just doesn't tell us everything. So it's not, some things, happens for different reasons. We think that it's because of this or that, but I could personally say as a healthy person, very seldom ever get sick. I mean, healthy 99% of the time, except for, an occasional, cold every year, a couple years or something, 24-hour bug, that whenever I've dabbled in things I shouldn't, as a believer, dabbled in sin, let's just say, I noticed that sometimes I would just be drained physically, and I would feel, and I would actually get kind of, not like severe sick, but I would be out of my normal healthy zone, even if I was eating healthy and working out, So, anyways, I don't know if you can hear me or not, but it says no sound. Let me turn up my mic here. Hopefully that, is that better? You can hear now? Okay, good. But I've seen that personally. I'm like, wait a minute. There are certain things that people can do to bring things upon themselves. I know people that worry. They claim to be believers. They worry and they're sick physically. They eat swine flesh, and then they wonder why they're unhealthy or their hearts are clogged and have to have a heart surgery. I've never seen anything. I mean, it's there is a law of sowing and reaping, but the thing is that God doesn't have to punish somebody right away for their sin. It can be something. I mean, I believe that people can be forgiven, but there's a law of sowing and reaping that people experience, and so. There's many examples, but God's judgments are unsearchable. Now, just because somebody gets a cold or a flu, or whatever, that doesn't necessarily mean it's a judgment, I would say, from the Lord for something that we did wrong, but because our bodies are in a fallen state in regards to, since the fall of Adam, as the federal head of our human race, our bodies are, no matter how healthy somebody is, they're going to die eventually, and they're going to experience problems along the way. So, anyways, I'm very thankful I have my health, but I will say this. I'm 32 years old. I've eaten clean as a practice of living, excluding things I ate out of ignorance that, had enzymes in them like some cheese does, like pork products. Now that I've gotten that out of the way, I can say that I'm actually healthier. I've been healthier in the last 4 years physically, 4 or 5 years, and strong and muscular and this, that, and the other. than compared to when I was in my early 20s to mid-20s when I would eat just anything under the sun. And so there is a correlation between, you know, us doing what is right according to the standards of the Torah and the blessings we receive from doing what we should be doing anyways, whether or not we receive blessings or not. But anyways, I'm going to release the mic. Sorry to hog the mic on that, and I'll talk to you guys later. Shalom.
Thank you, Torah student. Appreciate it. You are right. Just because you sin today doesn't mean you're going to be judged, condemned, and get the penalty for that sin today. Okay? It can be held off for indefinitely, you know, until such a time as Yah decides to do it to you. If you don't repent of it, you're going to reap what you've sown. It's just that simple. Even if you repent of it, you may still reap the physical consequences of that sin. Okay? Although you have repented of and been forgiven for the spiritual aspects of it. So, yeah, I gotcha. Carolyn, you may have the mic.
Yes, I wanted to excuse me, I wanted to say something about forgiveness. As this is how I understand it. Okay, it's when you don't forgive somebody. Let's say somebody asks you to forgive them, and you do not, you refuse to forgive them. I mean, that to me, that is how that cancer or that can eat away at you, because you refuse to forgive them. You know, I had years ago, my ex-father-in-law called me to Mexico. He was dying. He was on his deathbed. And he called me to come there, and I did, and he asked me to forgive him. Now, if I had not forgiven him, you know, then it would have done something to me. But I, you know, I forgave him. And I think a lot of people, you just don't arbitrarily forgive. You know, let's say someone could care less whether they forgive you, right? But so it's about, I think it's about when they ask you to forgive and you cannot, and you will not do, you refuse to. And I'll tell you why, because, you know, there are, we are, the creation. And you know, God says we do not think, we don't do the same things as him, and we don't think like him, and you know, all these things. So we can't just let's say somebody does something to us and will not ask for forgiveness, and we just, okay, well, I'm just going to put that in my mind. Well, I don't know how many of you have tried it. I don't know. I because I can't do it. You know, you're better than me for sure. But if somebody asks to forgive me, I'm quick to ask to forgive. You know, for forgiveness. And if somebody is asked for forgiveness, it's very easy for me to do it. So that's just my take on it. And I think a lot of pastors or whatever say, well, you just have to, you know, just forgive. Well, if they ask me to forgive, I'll forgive. All right, I'm going to release the mic.
Yep, forgiveness is an important part of, I'm sorry, I said that wrong. Our forgiveness of other people is an important part of our being forgiven for what we've done as well. Okay? As I put in the text, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're not even supposed to ask him to forgive us if we're not willing to forgive, is the way I read that. Okay? I mean, why waste your breath? If you are unforgiving, don't even waste your breath, because that's all you're going to be doing when you're asking him to forgive you. If you can't forgive somebody else, He will not forgive you. It's not that he can't. It's that he will not. Okay? Just told you that. Okay, Akushnet Bill, you may take the mic.
Amen, Mark. That's so true. About 4 or 5 years ago at work, there was a cleaning lady that I worked with. Well, I didn't work with her, but she worked where I worked. And she looked real depressed. I says, "What's wrong?" Because she's usually very cheery. And she's all, "I got a blood disease." And she was looking at her hands. It was all like spotted. I felt compassion on her, and I asked if she was a believer in Yeshua, the Christ, being the Son of God, and she was. So I was moved to pray on her, which was something I've only done a few times in my life. And I asked the Father to heal her in Yeshua's name. And I gave her a hug, and she went on her way. And then I seen her, I think she came back a few days later, or might have been after the weekend or something. And I says, "How you making out?" And she was all gone. It was completely gone. And then there was another time, a man, yeah, praise the Lord, in Yeshua's name. He heals miracles, absolutely. And another man I worked with, oh, this guy was amazing. This one I worked with, he was a real bull. This guy, he did construction for 15 years. Amazing. They did, they redid his knees because his knees wore out. And, he would put in 12-hour days and think nothing of it. I used to tell him, "Retire," you know, because he was quite comfortable. I says, "Enjoy, you know, your grandchildren and take it easy." His name was Hector. He was about 62 years old. I says, "Come on, put in for retirement." He was comfortable. And, he started getting dizzy. He had to go for it. He was like real dizzy, losing his equilibrium. And he had to go for a brain scan. So I could see him. He was like just distraught, really horrible. And so I asked him what was going on. So he told me just what I said. And I asked him if he was a believer as well. And I prayed upon him, asking the Father to heal him in Yeshua's name. And it was on a Friday, and then he was gone for the weekend. I seen him Monday. He was like brand new. I says, "How you doing?" He started crying. He pointed up to the heavens, you know, and he says he was good. About another time, about 5 years ago, all of a sudden I got constricting pains in my chest, pain running up to my neck, going down my arm. I really felt like my flesh was dying. And I had no fear at all. I felt pleasure, actually, like I was going to get out of my skin bag and be with the Father, like Paul in 1 Philippians chapter 1. And I just opened up my arms at work. You know, people walking by, I don't know, I wasn't even paying attention. I just felt so good, like I'm getting out of here, you know. And I'm meditating to the Father in my mind, saying, "Your will be done, Father. You know, your will be done." And then about, I'd say a good 10 minutes or so, the pain started to subside, and I just smiled again. I says, "Your will be done." Your next breath is a gift. People at work, they say, "Hey, what's going on there?" And I told them, and they said, "Oh, you better go have that checked out at the doctor's." I said, "What for? My next breath is a gift. Hey, I'm 60 years old. I just had a physical, and the young nurse that checked me out, she was probably about 30. She said, I wish I had as good blood chemistry as you do." So he takes care of those. That's for sure, that love him in spirit and in truth. And you're not going nowhere. He's got work for you to do. Look at Paul, my goodness. I mean, sheesh, what that guy went through. Talk about tribulation. And he rejoiced in it all. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name. Just wanted to share that testimony with y'all. And I relinquish the mic.
Man, Bill, I had no idea that you were 60 years old. Man, are you old? And that from this sprightly, soon-to-be 58-year-old. Baruch Yahu, you may have the mic.
family member, mother of many children, had brain cancer. She was on her deathbed in a coma for many months in a coma. And one afternoon, her husband came to her bedside in the presence of her family and asked her forgiveness for what he had done to her, and she immediately gave up her breath. So, even in a coma. Your mic.
That's interesting. Something along those lines. My uncle Carmen, married a Jewish woman, of a Chabadnik Jewish woman, which is really interesting. You know, my uncle, the Catholic, marries the ultra-Orthodox Jew, and so her family, I mean, this is back in the 40s, her family disowned her. Okay, I mean, had the sitting shiva for her, you know, the whole nine yards. I mean, literally had the funeral and all. It was until the 90s. It was in the early 90s when her father was on his deathbed that she went to see him. And it was the first time that she'd seen her father in almost 50 years. And because he would not have her in the house. But he allowed her in his presence at that time. And they reconciled while he was on his deathbed. And it wasn't but a day or two before he passed. And that was something that, yes. Yes. He knew that was not a really good thing to do, to have cut off his daughter because he was following Torah exactly the way he was supposed to, you know. But he saw that was a curse, not just to her but to him as well, and to the whole family. So it was a, yeah, you know, I have a mixed feeling about it, you know. I mean, I can understand why the guy did it, but I can also see that he basically cut off his nose, you know, to spite his face. Anyway, I'm going to give the mic over to Vic.
Thanks, Mark. That was an interesting story and a dilemma too. I guess, yeah. I was just looking in the text, and someone said, happened to mention about Sharon is still in a coma. And it happened to be yesterday I watched a view about this rabbi who lived to 103. And he was very, very popular, and they considered him a prophet. And they claimed that he prophesied that the Messiah will return when this rabbi dies. And he said he would leave a message and name that Messiah that will return shortly. I think it was after Ariel Sharon would die, that this prophet, he said, I'll give you the name of the prophet of the Messiah that will return after Ariel Sharon dies. And, of course, he gave a message. I forgot what the message is, but he said the acronym of the message would spell the Messiah's name, and it spells Yeshua. And I thought that was kind of interesting. So, and I don't know if anybody knows if Ariel Sharon is still living, because I haven't heard anything about him, and if he's still in a coma. I wonder if, but it's interesting, if he hasn't, when he dies, will that really signal the return of the Messiah, as this rabbi said? And that rabbi lived to be 103 years old, man. And he was a scholar in all aspects of the Torah and Talmud. Anyway, I yield the mic.
Yes, as Mo now put into the text, that was Yitzhak Kaduri, and he was a Kabbalist, but he did actually say that. And by the way, after he passed, he said that they could not reveal this thing until a year after he had been buried, and so that's it's very interesting that happened that way. And yeah, isn't it interesting that Sharon is still in the coma? You know, and when he first had that, what was it, a stroke? When he first had that stroke, I was thinking, you know, if this guy stands up out of his bed on the third day after 3.5 days with a stroke, you know, that's going to mark him as the anti-Messiah. Anyway. I'm going to give the mic over to Jackie.
There's a lot of talk about judging in the text, and this is the only thing I'm going to say on it, is that anybody has a right to judge me. But if your judgment on me is not in agreement with the judgment that the Father and the Son puts on me, your judgment does not stand. If they are not in agreement with you, if you read the Torah and if you read the prophets, you will see that a lot of people were judged by others, but their judgment did not stand because Yahweh did not put his approval on it. So that's why it says to judge. If you're going to judge, judge righteously. Don't judge unrighteously because you might not like a person. You judge righteously. You judge on the act that they have done, not because you don't like someone. And the other thing that I wanted to say on forgiveness is that a lot of people say that they forgive, but a lot of people still hold grudges. And if you hold a grudge after you've forgiven someone, then as far as I can see, according to the scriptures, your forgiveness is in vain. Because you are not to hold a grudge towards someone after you've forgiven them. You are to let go and move on. I'm done.
Yes. I was about to ask for the mic because I want to agree with you. If you say that you've forgiven someone and you remember it and you let it affect you, then you haven't actually forgiven them. It's not a matter that the forgiveness is in vain. It's that your words are in vain because all you were doing was speaking the words. When Yehovah forgives us, he not only forgives us and removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west, he also takes that sin and puts it into the depths of the sea, okay, where he can never get to it again. That's the idea, or we can never get to it again. He puts it where we can't get to it again. We're supposed to forgive the same way that we are forgiven. So if you tell somebody, I forgive you, and you still hold a grudge against them, or you still hold that thing against them 15, 20 years later, you ate my donut there. That's one my son uses all the time. I'll tell you about that another time. If you don't forgive the sin in reality, then, you know, you're going to have a hard time getting forgiven as well. Because, as it says in the Sermon on the Mount, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Okay? We're supposed to forgive our debt, forgive those debts as Yehovah forgives our debts. Forget it. It's done. Okay. Barak Yahu, you may take the mic.
I'm wondering if maybe the nation, USA, is in the condition it is because we don't forgive our leaders as much as they do wrong against us. I'm wondering if that just might have something to do with it. Your mic.
I see that point. I see that point. And you may be correct, but you know what? In order for there to be forgiveness, there also has to be repentance. Someone has to come and say, I'm sorry, I did wrong. And then you say, yes, you did, but you were forgiven, and forget about it. Okay? That's the way I look at it. And if my national leaders were to say, I'm sorry that I did that and I'll never do it again. Thanks. You're forgiven. That's it. We forget about it. I got no problem with that. But if there's no repentance, there is no forgiveness either. Okay? Repentance is necessary. You must turn away from what you've done. And then you have given me reason to believe that you're true. Okay, Jackie, you may have the mic.
I look at what the Messiah said, if your brother trespass against you, and our leaders are our brethren, if our brethren trespass against us, we are to rebuke them. And if they turn and repent, we are to forgive them. And if they trespass against us again, we are to turn and rebuke them. And if they turn again unto us and say, I repent, we are to forgive them. They might repent and then 5 weeks later do it again. But see, the problem is that we are told we cannot rebuke our leaders. Now, I know that David was rebuked by a prophet. I know that even the people of Israel were rebuked. And when they turned and repented, they were forgiven. When a leader thinks that they are above the law, then I say to just, you know, they're going to do what they're going to do and they think that they're above the law, then there is no forgiveness because there's no repentance. And unless there's repentance, there is no forgiveness. So I agree with Mark totally on that one. But it's the same thing, you know, it's like if you have somebody that has trespassed against you and you forgive them, and then 3 weeks later they turn around and do the same thing to you, you have all rights to rebuke them again. You have no right, and I want to make this perfectly clear, we have no right to condemn anyone. Rebuking is not condemning. Correcting is not condemning. Reproving is not condemning. We don't have the right to condemn. You know how I know we don't have the right? Because even our Messiah didn't do that. And we are to follow in his footsteps. And he never condemned anyone. He came to a condemned world to save the world. He didn't come to a righteous world to save a righteous world. And he said, I did not come to condemn, but to save. And that's what we do when we rebuke. That's what we do when we correct. That's what we do when we instruct. It's to save a life, not to condemn a life. If your heart is to bring restoration, if your heart is to bring reconciliation, then your rebuking will be out of love. It might not feel good, because it doesn't feel good when we're chastened. It's not supposed to. But it is supposed to bring peace unto us. To us and to the one that is doing the rebuking. If it does not bring peace, it's because the person is thinking that they're being condemned and only your heart tells you you're condemned, not another person. And that's why it says if your heart condemns you not, then you have confidence towards God. And there's a lot of times where I am rebuked, but I've never allowed my heart to condemn me. I look at it as a rebuke, as to help me, not hurt me. I'm done.
I love your sign off, Jackie. I'm done. That's very good. I agree with what you said there. Very good. Carolyn, you're up. And Akushnet Bill, you're on deck.
Was that Derek? Also waiting for Mr. Islamic Blitzery to do the right thing. Oh, yeah. I wanted to say, you know, about the leaders. I think Jackie said that she looks at the leaders as her brothers. You know, I don't look at them as brothers because, well, first of all, they're not believing in the same way. Let me just say this. They're not looking at the same covenant, I guess. And if they love their fellow man, they love God, then I would look at them as brothers. But
okay, thanks, Carolyn. You got cut off somehow, right after you said but. Anyway, Kushnet Bill, you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. In the Pal Talk rooms, you know, there's so much confusion out there. What I try to do is just to do the work for the Father is just listen to those that have some discernment of the truth. They're really, you know, they're not caught up with arrogance. They're humble. They really want to learn. They're true seekers. And then just plant the seeds. That's all slowly, gently, with the fruits of the Spirit. And try to pull them out of the Babylonian captivity of this world and all the spirits that are attacking, trying to make the Father's work unfruitful that we're in. And the same thing with churches, going to churches, to the different Bible studies, as I'm led by the Spirit to do. And just wait patiently until you have an opening. That's all you can really do. I mean, and not get caught up into the flesh, into the accusing aspect like the accuser does. So if someone disagrees with me and they hop on it, I'll just say, well, we think differently, and when Yeshua comes, he'll straighten it all out. And that's it. I'll end it like that. And if they continue on, then I'll bring it to the room's observance of how that person's acting, and then they usually quiet right down after that when the spotlight's on, when the light is on them. But hey, it's the parable of the sower, and we're all learning. And well, the ones that are pliable are, anyways. Exactly, Tori Tuck. That's beautiful. We must be pliable, because when we think we know it all, then we better. Then we're in trouble. Then we're the stiff-necked children. Got to be pliable, examine ourselves every day to make sure we're walking in the faith and not reprobates, meaning worthless. That's it. You can tell usually by a person's voice when they speak, if they have that air of arrogance. You know, when you know that you know that you know, just like the scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament, they fit together like a glove, with the Holy Spirit weaving the truth together as you study the Father's Word, chapter by chapter, line upon line, precept upon precept. And it's a beautiful thing. What an honor and privilege it is to have a calling by the Father. There's nothing like it. More worth more than anything in the whole world. That's for sure. Yeah, I know what you're saying, Jackie. Yeah, we just try to please the Father. That's what it's about. And check ourselves every day. Make sure we're walking in the faith. Prove all things and hold on to what is good. Because no matter how deep you are into the faith and knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of the Father's plan, there's always more to learn. His word is always producing righteousness. It's beautiful. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name. The mic's back to you, Mark.
Thank you, Bill. Thank you very much. We have had some good conversation here today. I like doing this. This is a lot of fun. Are there other questions or comments? By the way, are there any questions or comments that actually have to deal with the text that we had today? Because we did get on a rabbit trail here. And it's like the ladies' brains are spaghetti and the men's brains are waffles. You know what I mean? You've ever heard the analogy before, where a guy can get into this little, his brain is full of little compartments, you know, and he gets into one of those compartments and he completely zones out of everything else in the world. He's completely zoned in on that compartment. And sometimes those things are full and his brain is working like overtime. And sometimes those things are empty. And the wife will come up and say, "What are you thinking about?" And he's completely empty compartment and he says, "Nothing." And she thinks he's lying, but he's not. He's really thinking about nothing, because that's where he's at. Meanwhile, the woman's brain is kind of like spaghetti. You know, the thought moves along this strand of spaghetti until it touches another strand of spaghetti, and it goes off on a tangent, and, you know, and it goes off this way, and it runs around on that one until it touches another one, and then it runs. And so we're so different, you know. Spaghetti, love spaghetti. So. Maybe this is why I love spaghetti so much, but that's where we went today. We got off on a couple of tangents, but they were good. We had a good conversation. So, if there are no more questions or comments, I don't see any hands up. If there are no more questions and comments, we'll call this particular Midrashic Bible study done, and thank you all for coming. We had 9 different people on the mic today. Wow. We had, besides me. And, oh, by the way, now I take it back. It's 10. We had Carolyn, Vic, Nolens, Akushnet Bill, Jackie, Crucible, Reveva, Torah student, Berech Yahu, Eves, and me. That's 10. 11, including me. That's wonderful. I would love to get together with people that are willing to you know, put themselves out a little bit and let us hear what you have to say. And we'll shoot you down if you're wrong. It's okay. You're allowed. But are you absolutely wrong? Not necessarily. Nolens lives. Would I add you? Oh, you mean a pal talk pal? Is that what you're talking about? Yeah, I'll do that. Yeah, not a problem. Okay, I'll look you up. Nolens lives, and thanks for coming. Rip is going to be playing a thing from Chabad on the Upper East Side of New York, and it's called the thing is called "There Is No Other Reality But God." It's 28 minutes. It's really good. I think you'll like it. And it goes into the idea that that we spoke of earlier. I forget what it is now. It was up in the Psalm passage. Oh, darn. I've forgotten what it is now, but anyway, watch this thing. You'll love it. I think it's very good. This guy thinks very deeply and is able to express what he has to say in a clear, concise manner. So, yes, please put off by the title of this message. The title of this message is Kabbalah and the Psychology of the Soul. That is the class that the guy is teaching. This particular subject is incredibly good, talking about how there is no other reality but God. If it wasn't for him, nothing else would be in existence. If he wasn't, that was it. If he wasn't speaking creative words right now, everything that there is would cease to exist. And he explains it very, very well in this story. That's what, in this show. That's why we're going to play it. Enjoy it. Also, he's going to be playing the Torah Teachers Roundtable. And let me remind you once again that tomorrow between the hours of 2 and, I'm sorry, between the hours of 8 and 2 Pacific time, which would be 11 and 5 Eastern, Hebrew Nation Radio is going to have a time of prayer and fasting for our Christian brothers who are following things other than the feasts of Yehovah. And so, if you want to become involved in that, you can listen in and call in, and they'll be happy to take your phone call. The numbers will be there to call. Anyway, I'm going to give this over to Rip now. Thank you all for coming and for taking part, especially you who got on the mic. Appreciate it very much. And Shavuot Tov. And we'll see you here again next week, Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise.